Good morning, everybody. Thank you for those who braved it out here in the quarter inch of snow that we have that has shut down Oregon. All right. I really don't have much to announce. Oh, don't forget, there'll be no classes from the 12th through the 16th, is it? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. 12th through the 16th of this month. And so, on that following Sunday, make sure that you stay tuned, because we do get in very, very early in that morning. If there's a delay in the flight, then we might not be able to make it to class that following Sunday. But as it stands now, we will have class that following Sunday. All right, let's begin with prayers, what we do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God and worship God this morning. And so this time is given you to put in God's hands if you need it. If you have any distractions or difficulties or anything on your mind that would cause you to be unable to concentrate on the Word of God and on God Himself, if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again this morning to be together as a royal family and to hear your word together, to celebrate the birth of your son, the death of your son, birth and death and resurrection of your son. We thank you that you have provided for us the means by which we can bring him into remembrance, which is the Lord's Supper, and also to know what it is to remember through his your word and through your Spirit. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all the great blessings that you have given us and for the magnificence of who you are. And we ask that through your Spirit we come to see that more and more, that we may more obey you and submit to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Of the shadow. lose my way, I forget my name, remind me who I am. In the mirror all I see is who I don't wanna be, remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is.
Save in the death of Christ.
All right, turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:19. Actually, on the second point to this doctrine, the first was about ambition, good and bad. And the second point is about the fact that God appoints His leaders, not men. We do not appoint ourselves. No one else appoints us but God. You are not promoted until God promotes you, and He will promote you only when you're prepared. You will know if you have reached for something that you should not yet have and you don't have capacity for it. It will be a struggle. It will always be a struggle. And that's a good thing to understand. We can lie to ourselves and say, you know, and ignore the fact that, I mean, there are things that are struggles, but I, you know what I mean? Like, it'll be too hard for you and beyond your capacity to handle it. And it's important to admit that. And our pride doesn't want to do that. Our pride wants to believe that we're superstars in everything, well, in the things that we desire to be. And in often cases, it just takes a bit more time. Just a bit more time. And to trust God for that promotion. Moses isn't appointed until he's ready. 40 years as a shepherd in the Midianite desert cannot be something that, you know, I'm sure he was expectant of whenever God was going to use him or whatever, for whatever reason, his purpose of his life was, which being a shepherd is just fine. But of course, Moses, God had bigger and better things for Moses. Same with Joshua, David, all of them. They're appointed when God appoints them. And so, because of the condition of fallen man and his lust for idols, real leaders that are patient and humble are in very short supply. The sacrifice that needs to be made by real leaders is a sour taste in most people's mouths because it takes sacrifice. And that's what we've seen here. As the Lord said, the Gentiles are the heathen. They're biggest, best, and brightest lorded over the rest of us. And they could be the biggest, best, and brightest at things that are evil, like cunning and moving up the ladder by stepping on other people on their way up. What the Lord brought revolutionary to the idea of leadership is that the leader among you will be your servant. The greatest among you, the first among you, any leader that God's going to use is going to be your slave. And so it is with great humility and service that the leader understands that he is a slave and a servant of all that he leads. Now, as we noted on Friday, Thursday, the shrinking pivot in America has resulted in a much diminished manifestation of Christ to the population, because a great many Christians are not understanding of the will of God, and so they don't understand the truth of Christ, His person, and His work. They oftentimes don't even understand salvation. And that they believe it's by works and not by faith and not by grace. And so the manifestation of Christ in this country has been greatly diminished. And when the light's not being projected, the darkness truly does take over. And so the manifestation of evil from the kingdom of darkness has been greater than the manifestation of Christ. And so what happens is that a greater percentage of the population has a greatly decreased moral standard. God's presence does actually bring a morality that we call divine establishment. The pivot brings that to the nation as the manifestation of Christ. I mean, where does justice come from? Man? Heck no. That's from God. Right? Justice, fairness, like the Ten Commandments, where do they come from? Not from man. We didn't make those things up. They're from God. And so the manifestation of Christ in the nation is also a manifestation of a higher moral standard that the populace, even the unbeliever, has been influenced by. But what if there is no influence in that? Well, then the influence of evil is greater. Darkness comes. What would happen to us if we were left on our own? Right? We ate of the fruit. What did we do next? Sewed these fig leaves on ourselves to cover up our discovered nakedness. What if Christ never came? What if God said, just leave him? What would we have been on our own? You think we would have come up with laws? We would have come up with ways in which to govern fairly? A shot at salvation? It's something, do you think we would have manifested anything that is of goodness? The divine establishment is from God. It is good. Fairness, justice. When you don't have that, you have tyranny and evil. And that is manifesting itself in our nation because the pivot is a shrunken, or has shrunken, not is a shrunken. So the Bible shows us that when God does find a person who is ready to lead and to commit to being a disciple with his life and to take responsibility for others, and this can't be faked, it must truly be a core of you, the inner self, who is what? Ready to lead, meaning he's prepared. Committed to being a disciple with his life, meaning my motivation is right. I'm not getting into this because of something I'm going to get for myself. A disciple means that my priority, what I honor, what I value is God's. And ready to take responsibility for others. And that does mean serve them. Then that person is used to the limit. And that's why we're in 2 Timothy 2:19. He who is useful to the master will be greatly used by the master. So in verse 19, by the way, this is the verse where we wrote a booklet about, the booklet on the seal. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The conjunction chi, which is translated and properly here, is separating two things that are united to one another in the fact that it is God's seal. And it says, again, it's a firm foundation, meaning it is unshakable, this seal, like a good housekeeping seal of approval. But this God's seal cannot be removed. It cannot be undone. It's a seal on the church. It's also a seal on every single believer. And what is that? Two things. First, they cannot be lost. And two aspects of the seal are, first, the believer's position in Christ. The Lord knows those who are his. You belong to him forever. Can't lose your salvation. Can't undo that. You're a child of God forever. Therefore, that's the first part of the seal. But then secondly, it's the believer's opportunity and privilege to execute the plan of God for his life. And that is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord, meaning you are his child, abstain from wickedness. Abstaining from wickedness would be being set apart unto God. It's a call to holiness. Holiness being set apart unto him, and that what he is and his purposes and plans are your priority. The believer's opportunity and privilege to execute God's plan for his life. Can that ever be taken from you? Mm-mm. While you're alive, there's always hope. If you are alive, you can live the plan of God for your life. It doesn't matter where you are or how bad it has been or how bad your decisions have been for a long time. You can recover like the prodigal son. You can recover in a moment and execute the plan of God for your life. And when you're dead, you're going to be face to face with the Lord executing the plan of God for your life. All right, so it's a guarantee. You can do it now or you can wait till then. If you do it now, you live a superior life, a life that is the high road, as we'll see, the high plains road. So every believer, as well as every spiritual leader, has an imperative call to holiness, to live set apart unto God. And that's his seal upon you. You have that right and privilege. And because of ignorance, most Christians don't see that as a privilege. They see it as a burden. And that's why there's so few good leaders. Because the sacrifice that it takes, they say, this is costing me my time. This is costing me my money. This is costing me my finances. This is costing me something personal. And so what it is, is you value what is your personal time, effort, energy, things, materialism. You value that more than you value God's calling on your life. And that is flat out ignorance. To say that my time is more valuable than God's plan, my personal time, is flat out ignorance. You don't understand God's calling. You don't understand how magnificent it is. And so, as we will see, it is ignorance that opens up the deception of Satan. If we're dumb when it comes to the things of God, aren't we so easily deceived? It is wisdom that gives us the right to look at deception and see it for what it is. And God has blessed us with that. The Bible calls a lack of knowledge in the Christian drunkenness. And it has nothing to do with the actual intoxication, although it could be that. But it means that what Paul writes is about you without knowledge walk around like you're in a drunken stupor. Because you do not know. You don't understand. And Satan loves to keep us in great ignorance. He's been very successful. So Paul continues now. Now again, there's your seal. It can't be lost. Your gods, you belong to Him, that's your position in Christ, can't be taken. And every day of your life, you have the right and the privilege to execute the plan of God for your life. So now Paul uses a metaphor of a house that contains many vessels. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. The house here, the analogy of the house, is the church. And within the church, there are a variety of vessels. Some value the things of God above all others, and so they are honorable. Honor means what you value. I love that word now that I understand it. Isn't that amazing? You come to understand a word deeply, and you come to love it. Because now it has meaning. It's not just a word that is vague. Now it is... I mean, the word honor, teme, in the Greek, it's used all over the Bible, in the New Testament. And it means that which is pricey. You know, what you would pay a lot for is what you value. Now, again, in the church, there are some believers who value the things of God above all other things. And they're honorable. However, some in the church value the flesh and the world above the things of God. And so they are dishonorable. Meaning they do honor something. It's not that they don't have an honor. They do. But what they honor is a lie. And it is far, far less in value than the things of God. So God does not make them this way. This is clear. It's clear in the next verse because it says, look at verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. If he cleanses himself from these things, which is the wickedness previously written about. So God does not make them this way, as is clear in the next verse and in the whole Bible. Paul is using the analogy of a house where some vessels are used for common things, which is natural. If you got an old water jug, you use it to cart water over to things to do washing. You know, where you washed your skivvies, in that vessel you wouldn't put your fine wine. And that's the point. And that's common in every house. Paul uses that analogy in the church. There are some vessels that are dishonorable, and they can't be used for honorable means. And those are the believers who do what? The ones that can't be used, they refuse to cleanse themselves from these things. In other words, and it's sanctification. He says it right there. Sanctified. What is that? I'm set apart unto God. I'm under the ban. I belong to Him. There's no such thing as my time anymore. Although God graciously gives us a great amount of time to use for our own personal purposes. You know, there's not a calling to service on you on every waking moment. God does give you time. But it's when the call comes, and I had something else planned, that now there's a conflict between my personal time and God's time. And what do I honor? If I'm sanctified, set apart unto God, then I do God's will. Now, of course, it's not sinless perfection, but it means on a consistent, more consistent basis. The one who does not cleanse himself from these things is not a vessel of honor. And because, just for this very reason, he doesn't set himself apart to the worship and service of God. Doesn't see the value in it. Because if you did, you'd do it. You do what you love, right? We say it all the time. You buy what you value. And so, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And that's a great leader right there. And so now comes the warning, the admonishing in verse 22. Yeah, this is Paul's last epistle, the last one he writes before he dies. And of course, it's written to Timothy, who is a young, up-and-coming pastor teacher. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord, call on the Lord from a pure heart. Pure, again, is another word. The word there means cleansed. Pure means cleansed or clean. A cleansed heart is a heart that's set apart unto God. It's sanctified. It chooses that, even though you are in position sanctified. So flee from youthful lust. There's not much explanation needed for that. That's the lust of the young man who is after many fleshly things. And why? Why? And it can continue into the old man, of course. But that's only when the old man doesn't learn the lessons that the young man should have taught him. And that there's no future in these things. There's no value in the things of youthful lust. the lessons of why is the youth so deceived? It's because he's ignorant. We just didn't know. And I'm sure our parents taught us. Your parents taught you. I'm sure someone taught you, if your parents didn't teach you, that if you go out there doing that, running around doing that, it's going to hurt you in the long run. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Right? And you go out there and you do it. Because why? Well, I got to try it. They may be lying to me, or maybe I'm the exception. And none of us are. And so we learn in our youth that those lusts, and a lust is an inordinate pursuit of something. It doesn't have to be sexual, although it often is, but it could be in anything. Lust for wealth, power, pleasure, which would involve the sexual lust, and all of that. It's there, and we pursue it. Because of great ignorance, we think there's some fruit in it. And we find out that there isn't. And here, faith, meaning faithful, this word, because of the context, is Christian virtue. He's not here actually referring to faith in general, but to faithfulness. In other words, I say that I am pursuing God's virtue, or I say so in my heart, and so I continue to do so, even when the pressure is on me not to. And of course, love after faith, faithfulness to the principles of divine virtue. And after, so we have pursuing righteousness, which is thirsting and hungering for it, really is lusting for it. That's a lust in the proper direction. And then faithfulness, and then love. And of course, love here is agape, and that refers to a heart of self-sacrifice. Agape love. Right? I do for the betterment of others. Because of love, God gave His only begotten Son. And so agape love is my faithfulness, patience, gentleness, not boasting to, not arrogant in front of, not rejoicing over the fall of my fellow man. I think, I do, I speak for his betterment. That's agape. It's alien to the world, that principle. But Christ brought it. So then he continues verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Continuing now, what are we talking about? The vessel that is useful to the master, the great leader. He must flee from youthful lusts and flee after or pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, peace with those, peace amongst those, because he's what? A servant of those. And he does something else. He refuses stupidity. Not in others. There's a lot of dumb people out there, but we can educate with gentleness. But here we have the argumentative type. The one who is proud of winning an argument. Now, I was brought up in a family where if you could win an argument, you were top dog for a while. Right, we had plenty of my brothers especially. We love to argue anything. If we could debate you into a corner and win the argument, it just puffed you right up. Argue. And so it says here, foolish. And foolish here refers to stupid. The word is stupid. It's sluggish of mind. But then we have ignorant. And of course we know what ignorant means, but this word specifically means untrained. Untrained mind. What is it? It's not read. You know what I mean? Like, what do you guys do here for an hour? Why do we do what we do? This is purely academic. Why is that? To train your mind. We could sing songs for 40 minutes. Clapping our hands, get out the tambourines, we'll run up and down the aisle. Right? And we could fellowship, we could talk, we could have bragamonies, we could have people come up here and say the latest thing that they've done in their lives. Thank you, no. But like all of that, we could do all the emotional stuff and people could leave here, and by the way, we'd probably pack a big church above ground by doing that. And everybody would leave here just emotional and all of that. And what would you leave with? Nothing. Nothing. Emotions are empty. Unless they're responding to something true. What you leave here with is a more educated mind. Educated in the ways of God, educated in the person of God, the purposes of God, the person of Christ, the purposes of God for you. What you are as a man in the old nature and what you are as a man in the new nature. On and on and on. You're educated. So why is that? So that you won't be foolish. And so that you won't be this untrained. The speculations refer to questions. And for instance, we see the disciples in the upper room asking some pretty dumb questions. Christ says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Peter says, can I come? That's a dumb question. Then why is that? I would ask the same thing, you know, but why is it a dumb question? Because Peter didn't understand anything yet. He didn't understand much. But when he came to understand, we find that he stops asking the dumb questions. Because why? He's educated. Speculations are questions from the sluggish and untrained of mind. You know what it's like to have a sluggish mind. And God wants to train your mind. Now, I know a lot of people, a lot of theologians separate because there's different Greek words for mind, soul, spirit, and heart. But they're all in there together. So when we talk about the mind, we're talking about the soul, we're talking about the heart, we're talking about everything in that you are transforming your mind. Romans 12:2 uses the word mind in the Greek, nous. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you find this, that a sluggish mind is an untrained one. It's like a muscle, in fact. Your neurons start to rework themselves. We know biologically that neurons can break certain patterns and reform other patterns. And that's what God is doing in your mind. When I first thought I had the gift to pass the teacher, I told you this before, I sat down with a book in front of my computer and I was going to start studying. I was so excited. I thought I might have the gift. And I was fast asleep drooling on that book in about 15 minutes. And I was very discouraged. I was like, if I had the gift to pass the teacher, I could have, in my mind, I was like, I could have read this book in like 20 minutes. The book's like 3 inches thick. It'd take me a year to read it, even now. But what? How? You train, you read, you concentrate. You know that the more you concentrate on something, the better you have an ability to concentrate. I mean, some of you know, most people, that's why you know, most people don't want to come do this for an hour. An hour? Are you kidding me? And that's why, you know, we've had people here, they just get sometimes visitors that can't concentrate. And I understand. It takes time to learn how. Can you concentrate on a subject for an hour? You find that you can quite easily. In college, I had 3-hour classes because I had to take all nighttime classes. We got one break in the middle, and it was chemistry. If you weren't prepared for that, you weren't able to concentrate all that time. You had to. You were forced to. And of course, then you were paying money to. At least here you get concentration lessons for free. So speculations are questions from the sluggish and untrained mind. God's Word with His Spirit. Now, you got to be filled with the Spirit to understand it. And you can train your mind to concentrate in things like chemistry, philosophy, and all other things. But when it comes to this truth is alive and powerful. So what you're being trained in is something eternal and supernatural. It's far, far more important. And that's what God is doing. Our minds must be fully trained in the truths of God so that we are alert, disciplined, and instructed thinkers. Here comes a problem. I know how to think that through. How about concentration and prayer? All right, Father in heaven, right? Would that happen? The more you pray, the more you concentrate in prayer, the more and longer you'll be able to do so. Not that length is important, but concentration certainly is. So he continues in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You see, the untrained mind argues, as it said in the previous verse. These, knowing that they produce quarrels, these sluggish, dumb questions. And they love to argue. Right? Do you need to argue if you know, from the scripture, I mean, you know you're right. You know the truth. And someone says, I disagree with that. I mean, I'll show you why it is right, but I don't need to win a fight with you. Because I know the truth. I'm not trying to prove the truth. It is the truth. And I'm just sharing it with you. I don't need to argue. And so that's why the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. In 1 Timothy 3, it's exactly what he said of the pastor or the overseer. And he's not a brawler or a fighter. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. You're wrong! Right? You know, what that would elicit, I can just think back to what that would elicit in me. If someone said that to me in my face, you're wrong. Whoa, well, let me tell you why I'm not. And I get into the argument. I was fully convinced that I could argue a person into salvation. Paint them into a corner, and they're like, aha, you have to believe now. There's no other options, is there? And then who would get the credit for that? Me, the arguer. You don't argue anybody into salvation. In fact, quarrels. If someone gets in a fight with you and you quarrel back and forth, do you walk away from that going, well, that was instructive. I learned a lot there. Do you? No. It just gets you anxious, agitated. You don't learn anything from that. And no one's going to learn of Christ from that. Christ is patient. He quarreled when he had to, but more often than not, he just instructed. And so he says, patient when wronged, verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So we don't bend on the truth, right? We stand up for the truth, but we do it with gentleness and patience. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And granting them repentance is that they have the opportunity by coming to an understanding of the person of Christ or the truth that they can repentance here. Metanoia, the Greek word, means to change your mind to the knowledge of the truth. So those who place themselves in opposition to the true servant of the Lord and to the true doctrine are to be dealt with tenderly and compassionately, considerately. Imagine that. Instead of arguing with them, those who truly do oppose you and oppose the truth are to be dealt with tenderly. That's the leader. I've seen a lot of leaders who yell and scream to get people motivated. And I know it has worked for some. My football coach did that, and it worked for him. But not the spiritual leader. You know, that maybe that's okay. And I've never loved a boss. I've had plenty of bosses. Those who lost their temper and wanted to yell and scream, I thought they were the worst bosses. In essence, right, you have to make someone uncomfortable to motivate them. Is that true instruction? Yeah, it's like, I'll do what you want if you just shut up. Right? If you just lower your voice and go away, I'll do it. But that's not true motivation. To convince somebody why it is that this course or way is the best way, and for them to be fully on board with that within their own hearts, That's leadership. That's instruction. That's why our Lord is such a great leader. He's a great everything, but He's a great leader because He doesn't just give us commands. If He just gave us commands, this thing would be a quarter the length of it. But He doesn't just give us commands. He gives us the why, the how, the reason. From Genesis to Revelation, you get the whole broad spectrum, the tapestry of God's plans and purposes for all mankind, all human history, and all angelic kind. And you see all of that and the broad spectrum of it all. He shows you why. He shows you the truth and reveals why it's the truth. God says, I'm good, but let me show you why I'm good. So that you will get on board with my goodness. And that's true motivation. That's a leader. Don't forget, it's not just the pastor. It's the boss if you're a Christian. It's the parent, it's the father, and it's anyone else who comes into your realm that you even, say you had the chance to instruct a coworker in the truth for a few minutes. During that few minutes, you have a position of leadership because you're an instructor, right? Every time you give the gospel as a witness, you have a position of leadership for that time because you're an instructor. So as I said, many pride themselves on being able to win an argument. The Lord's leaders, His servants, are not to be quarrelsome at all, but only to correct by means of the truth and with gentleness. Beating someone in an argument is not going to lead them to repentance. They must see Christ in you while they are being corrected. And so lastly, verse 26. So let's start in verse 24 again and get the whole sentence. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them the repentance or change of mind leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Isn't that amazing that God... It always blows my mind that Christ has left the church on earth to release captives. I mean, He's the one who's done all the work, and He's given us all the power, the Spirit, the Word, the spiritual gifts, all come through Him, through the Spirit, through Him, through the Father. And yet, here we are, with Him seated at the right hand of God, here we are on earth with the privilege of releasing captives. And just by what? As He says, able to teach. Correcting those in opposition with gentleness. What are you doing? Giving them the truth. And so when it says come to their senses, this Greek word means to return to soberness. That's what it is literally. And so a lack of knowledge of God is analogous, in Paul's writing, is analogous to being in a drunken stupor. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Become what? Sober-minded as you ought. Meaning of thinking. He doesn't have alcohol in view here at all, although of course literal intoxication would do the same thing, but that's why he uses it, as most people do understand that when they're in a drunken stupor, they cannot think. And what Paul is saying here is that they who have no knowledge of God, when they do change their mind towards the knowledge of the truth in verse 25, they come to their senses. What does that mean? They sober up spiritually in wisdom. So, and escape the snare of the devil. Snare truly means a trap. And it can be an unbeliever or a believer. The unbeliever is in the snare of the devil because he doesn't understand the truth. He doesn't understand Jesus Christ as his Savior. He doesn't believe that. He has rejected the gospel. So he's in the devil's snare. But also the believer can be. And what is the source of that snare? So if this, we could consider the snare to be like a trap made of, you know, one of those ropes that you step in or whatever, and it tightens around your ankle and lifts you up in the sky. Tree thing, whatever. Some kind of trap. I don't know what it's called. What is the rope of it made out of? What is it made out of? Ignorance. ignorance, lust. It reminds me of, I kind of wrote about it in one of my blogs when I was into the Christmas Carol there. That second ghost has the two little children under his robe. And one of them is ignorance, the other one is want. And what is want? Poor, lustful, not fulfilled. Ignorance. No way of knowing how to fulfill myself. Right, here's mankind with a big hole in his heart that only God can fill. And because he's ignorant to the fact that only God can fill it, he's in the world searching for ways to fill it, and in great ignorance. And that's why ignorance and want go together. So ignorance, great lust, might as well be drunkenness. It's like being in a drunken stupor through your life. It's the rat in the maze trying to get the cheese that he never finds. And so it shows that captivity by the devil is accomplished with ignorance. The ignorant are easily deceived. The unbeliever is ignorant of the Savior, having rejected him. And the ignorant believer is also held captive by the devil to do evil, though he is sanctified unto God as his child. The honorable vessel is cognizant of the things of God, and he values them above all other things. Not ignorant, cognizant. And because he sees them for what they are, he values them above all other things. He who is useful to the master, therefore, will be greatly used by the master. Why? Because you got skills. God can put you in a pressure situation and you know what to think. He can allow you to be persecuted greatly and you know exactly what to think. You know exactly who to rely upon. You know exactly where to put your faith. You know exactly the thoughts to think so that you may overcome. Some fall away from this at this point because they find that the amount of time and sacrifice of personal desires that is needed to be used by God is high. And it is if you think that your personal time, your personal desires are valuable. If you think your personal desires and your personal time are the most valuable thing, then you will say this costs too much. If you come to recognize that God's will is far, far more valuable than your own personal time and efforts and desires, then you will see it is a very small price to pay for something. You know, as Paul says, a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So when God chooses, say, all right, here's the plan for your life. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has already ordained these works way in the past, before you were even born, so that you will walk in them. And here comes the time for which to be used. And, you know, talk is cheap. I can talk about it all I want, like I live it all the time. When a time comes and it's inconvenient for you to serve another, boy, do you know. You find out right quick if you are truly valuing God's things over your own. But if you do find yourself failing at that, and we all do from time to time, but if you find yourself failing at that a lot, I would say don't get discouraged. Keep learning. It's the problem is ignorance of the things of God. It goes far beyond just knowing the words of Scripture, but knowing the truth and depth of those words, what they really mean, and your faith in them. And then it won't become inconvenient at all. Those who fall away from being used to the limit by God are ignorant of the fact that the personal time, energy, and treasure they are sacrificing is worthless compared to what God calls them to invest in. Again, I mentioned young Mark. Mark, who went on the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, after evangelizing the island of Cyprus, he went home. He thought, that's enough time in the missionary journey for me. And it greatly angered Paul because they needed Mark. Mark was like their personal assistant. And by leaving them, it's not just like, you know, he didn't hurt anybody by leaving them. He did. He took with him the work that he was doing on behalf of Paul and Barnabas. He took it home with him because he went home. Mark said, this is too much time for me. My personal time is more valuable. And I'm sure he regretted that decision. Again, we'll all fall away from being used to the limit by God or ignorant of the fact that their personal time, personal energy, and treasure that they are sacrificing is worthless compared to what God calls them to. Now, we all must understand, high calling. The things that God has called us to are very high. This is not some religious life where God says, you know, just show up at church on Sunday, and because you came in the snow, you get extra credit today. And that means you can take a Sunday off in the future. It's like in the bank now, right? For wherever you got something going on. And you know, God doesn't do that. He calls us to this high life. Beyond what you're able to think, hear, see. Not enter into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, when we always hear that first verse, I think initially when we're first heard that verse, and we think all that God has prepared, I start thinking of shiny things that are like material gifts. Right? Oh, that awesome right man. That awesome right woman. That money, that house, that car. Right? That job, that promotion. Why? Because I love God. He's prepared all these things for me. Have not entered into my mind. You know those things have entered into your mind? Did you ever think that through? Eye has not seen. You have seen those things. What has God prepared? This is a plan that is beyond your imagination. And so because of this high calling, we can, and my last blog was written about this, is we can put an extended amount of pressure on ourselves to be perfect. If you start to fall in love with the things of God, you start to want to be a perfectionist. And there's, you know, there's a catch-22 there because we're called to be perfect. Make no doubt about it. God does not give us the caveat of saying, well, if you just sin 10% of the time, that's A-okay. He doesn't give any percent of the time. He says, you follow me. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't get any more perfect than that. We shoot for the perfect game knowing that we'll never hit it. Just like the Ducks yesterday. Yeah. We shoot for the perfect game. We know we're not going to get it. Now, if I'm shooting for the perfect game and I think that I can be perfect, well, you just put a whole bunch of pressure on your shoulders that you cannot bear. You do not have the capacity for that. Nobody does. And so this becomes, you know, because I was studying this and this came upon me a couple of weeks ago, I would say, that I wanted, you know, I'm an authority. I have a position as a leader of a church. And I put a lot of pressure on myself. I'm a husband to a beautiful young girl. I put a lot of pressure on myself. I'm going to be a perfect husband now. I'm going to be a perfect pastor. And as soon as that got into my head, just remotely, I started failing greatly at both because I put too much pressure on myself. By grace, through faith, correct? We go by grace. We walk by faith. I am going to get it wrong. There is not one great leader in the Bible outside of Jesus Christ who did not have severe personal flaws. Every one of them. All such leaders, no matter how committed, no matter how virtuous, have shortcomings and flaws. Moses did, Joshua did, David, Peter, Paul, John, all of them. These flaws have to be dealt with. They can't be ignored. Because then there's, you know, let go and let God, right? You get that attitude. And I've been under that attitude before. Where, you know, hey, it's all grace, it doesn't matter. I'm a crappy husband. So what? I'm saved. What do I care? Deal with it. You say to your wife, you, deal with it. I'm a crappy pastor. Deal with it. No, we strive. To what? Pursue righteousness. We do. Reach forward to the things that are ahead. We do. And so it's not one end of the spectrum or the other. It's I reach for it. But I know I have flaws. And that's okay. That puts me in with the rest of the rats on the ship. Sinking ship. That's why, you know, what was freedom to me, this ministry isn't mine. My wife, she's not mine. My daughter, she's not mine. They don't belong to me. None of it belongs to me. And this, it's not mine either. It doesn't belong to me. It's not mine. I've been given the privilege of being a steward. That's what Paul calls himself. A steward in the church. What is he? Does he own the church? No. And Paul's the one who writes the most of the mystery doctrine by far given to the church. Does Paul own the mystery doctrine because he's the one who writes about it the most? Heck no. He was entrusted with the care of it. And he was a flawed man like the rest of us. But he cared for it. Why did he care for it even though he was flawed? He valued it. I don't own the church. But boy, do I value it. I value this place greatly. I don't own my wife, but boy, do I value her. Do I value my daughter? You know, these things that God has entrusted to you, your dogs. Right, Alan? You know, whatever it is, whatever God is, and your wife too, of course. Well, first and foremost is Deborah, and then maybe Chester. Close though, you know. Just kidding. What is it that you have, whatever you have God has gifted you with, it does not belong to you. But He has entrusted you with it. And a great leader knows that. It's not his. Now, when Moses is at the bank of the Red Sea, God says, "All right, Moses, you better part it now because the Egyptians are coming." Can Moses do that? Can he part the Red Sea? No. Can he draw water from a rock? I don't think so. He could stare at it all day. Ain't no water coming out of it. Could he rain bread and manna from heaven? No. God did all those things. What Moses couldn't do, God did. There are parts of your position or the place that God has given you in His plan that you can't do. And so God fills those gaps. Was He looking for perfection in you to do all the miracles? No, you can't do either of those. You've been entrusted with the gift of your life. If it's not yours, whatever you can't do, God is going to fill. Because I can't do it all. And any great leader knows that he cannot do it on his own. See, pride in us says, "I can do this. I don't need any help from you." The smart leader says, "I need your help." Like what we got here, I can't pull this off. That's why I delegate. I've learned to delegate, and I'm learning more to do so. So I can't do that. You guys got to fill in the rest that I can't do. I came home yesterday after I came down here to study. And I came home and I said to Chris, I said, I got nothing for communion. I've been thinking and, you know, everything I thought of, I've already done recently. I'm like, what do you think? You got any ideas for communion? She had a great idea. Why, you know, pride in me wouldn't even want to admit that. That I had to go ask my wife. The pastor has to ask his wife for a message. Come on. That doesn't sound right. I don't care. because my desire is your spiritual growth. That's what we're after here. And the leader becomes the servant of all. The flaws that we have to be dealt with in grace. You pick yourself back up. You recover without guilt or condemnation. You thank God that you've been forgiven in Christ, and you get at the work again that God has given you the privilege to do. So the Christian or spiritual leader cannot find his power and wisdom from himself. They don't come from him. They come from God. It's a spiritual life that makes him a leader. There's no personality type that is solely chosen, as can be seen by the apostles. They're all different, and they all have different backgrounds. Some of them have similar backgrounds. I mean, most of the apostles by far are working class men, fishermen. The majority of them are fishermen, but not all of them. You got a tax collector, right? And then the outlier of them all is a Pharisee. God picked a Pharisee to be an apostle. You got fishermen, you got a tax collector, you got a Pharisee. The commonality is their background being all Jews, but the personality type, completely different in all of them. Therefore, it's not up to charisma or dynamic personality. It's certainly not up to human IQ. Can a leader be made? Heck yeah. Yeah. Some people believe, you know, there's, you know how many books are written on leadership? I've been researching this and oh my Lord. I was going to buy a whole bunch of books on leadership and read them, and I researched them and I decided not to buy one. The Bible's book enough. That's all we need. There's so much written about it, and as a lot of people think, leaders are born. You know, there's one type who's a leader, like a Patton, George Patton. You know, the ones that become, that are like loud and they become famous. What about the quiet? You know, you ever hear Bill Belichick give an interview? I know us sports people do. Bill Belichick, one of the greatest coaches of all time. He's a great leader. He's quiet as a mouse. At least he is publicly. But then there are others who yell and scream, you know, with a different personality type. But for the spiritual leader, his power and wisdom flow from God, and in particular, God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit guides him, leads him, instructs him, empowers him. So the leader must be a prayerful person. I mean, in all realms, not just the pastor or evangelist or deacon. And it's true of all believers who are spiritual. And by spiritual, we mean those who are not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit through sin or independence. Again, all believers to lead in whatever capacity God has given them are to be spiritual. And by spiritual, we mean that you do not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. When you do, you recover. And how you quench the Spirit? Independence from Him. And you grieve the Spirit through sin. So the spiritual leader's power and wisdom comes only from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Now, I'm really wanting to get here, but that's fine. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. No, this is perfect. Perfect, perfect. All right, we're going to study this passage up to verse 6 to finish this point. And what this is about is the various routes or journeys that you can take in your life. This is exciting. The way that I look at the spiritual life as a journey, in the blog I just wrote, I likened it to climbing a mountain. It's a voyage. You can look at it as a voyage on a ship. You walk by means of the Spirit means that you and Him are on a journey together. And we can take various roads. As it says here, look at verse 1, 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because He, and that's a military word, it really does mean to pick up shield and spear. Because He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, we will clarify all of these things, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the heathen, the Gentile unbeliever, having pursued a course of, and then he mentions these sins, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And idolatry is in there. He's talking about religious rites and what it entails here in terms of idol worship. And notice the word course. Right? The course. It's a way. It's a course. It's a path that you can take. And there's a couple of them. Now there's many of a detailed kind of thing within all of our plans are different. They're tailor-fit to you. Your plan is not the same as mine. But the majority of it, much of it is, the general parts of it. The word is the same for you as it is for me. The commands are the same for you as it is for me. But let's say that there are two roads in life that you can take. And one's the high road. You know, you take the low road, I'll take the high road. The highlands. Right? And a high road is like a mountain pass. Right? And if you've been something like this, if you've ever been on hikes, which, you know, my wife takes me on hikes now, that I can go on, and actually, because I never hiked before, what I mean by that. And it's great. I mean, you get up there into certain heights, and it's beautiful. And there's a lot. The air is clean. But it also can be dangerous. Right? You can come near a cliff. You can fall down a hole. If you're on sea level, there's not too many holes you can fall down. So let's say the highlands are the things of God, the plan of God for your life. There's great joy and peace on this road, but also many dangers, like death-shadowed cliffs, as David wrote in Psalm 23. But these treacherous places, crevasses, whatever you want to call them, are not to be feared because you're not alone. And that's what David wrote in Psalm 23. I will not fear because thou art with me. The Lord is with you. And so it's exhilarating, the plan of God for your life. And it's definitely high. I mean high in terms of virtue, high in terms of power, grace, wisdom, intelligence. It's a high road. But then there's another one. Now, this road is a road of adventure, life, opportunities, doors opening, more doors opening. It's, you know, what's around that hill? It's supposed to be exciting. But then there's the low road. The low road are the things of the flesh and the world. It is heavily traveled and worn. The Lord said, very broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many are those who take that gate. Few are those who take the narrow gate to life. This road is heavily traveled, it's worn, it's the things of the flesh and the world. And is there joy on this road? Yeah, a little bit. There's joy on this road, but it is of such a false nature that joy quickly vanishes, leaving a person less happy than he was before. There's joy, like a momentary pleasure, as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, but then it's momentary, it's gone, because it's of a false nature, and it leaves you wanting more. It's like a drug. You get high, you come down, you want more. And your tolerance goes up. So you want more and more. And it actually leaves you more miserable than when you started, before you started. It actually robs happiness while it promises it. So mostly this is a road of misery. Its surroundings are gray and damp and ugly. There are dangers at every turn, and they are always feared by those who walk this road. There are many people on this road all trying to convince one another that it isn't that bad. But the Lord of glory is not here. The Lord of glory is not here. He calls all those who are on this road. To the unbeliever, he calls through the Spirit, he calls through the gospel. To the believer who is walking this road, he calls him back to the road he should be on. Because there's nothing here for you. There's nothing here for any of us. It's the road of the flesh and the world. So, if you see, in 1 Peter chapter 4, the difference between these two is expressed by Paul. Now, I'm just personifying it with pictures. But he expresses this as a course, a way that you run. And again, you get back to that seal. There's one part of that seal is who you are in Christ can never be taken from you. And the other part of that seal is the privilege and honor every day that you are alive of walking in God's plan for your life. And that is a high, lofty road. that God calls to us amazing virtues, amazing power. Again, it's not just some religious system. Those religious systems are dull, boring, they're not of life, they don't transform, they don't do anything like that. They just tweak behavior a little bit. That's all religious systems do. It's like teaching a dog to go to the bathroom outside. That's basically a religious system. It teaches you a few things that you can do by rote or by memory or by instinct, but it doesn't ever truly transform the mind as a spiritual life does. So we're going to cover that. I was hoping to get to this point earlier, but that we're out of time. We got to all go shovel that quarter inch of snow off our driveway, so we got to wrap this up. So let's have our ushers come forward. Guys, if you would pass out this morning's elements, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. And thank you, Ms. Barbara. This morning, I'd like to focus on the bread just a little bit. The bread is without leaven. That is extremely important, that the bread is to be celebrated without leaven. Leaven represents sin in the Bible, and so Christ was sinless. This bread represents his body, and his body was sinless. Before he passed out the bread, he broke it, and that depicts the fact that he would be broken. Not broken as a man, but suffering physically. The unleavened bread, always when it's baked, comes out with little brown spots on it. And those would depict the bruises that would come from him or them really trying to break him. Well, so, like I said, he was unbroken, yet suffered miserably, physically. In his body. Christ suffered the greatest amount of physical suffering than any other man. Isaiah 52 prophesied that. He's marred more than any man. So a perfect sinless body was subjected to the greatest amount of abuse than anyone ever was. The sinners of the world opposed their very Savior. And the sinners of the world opposed their very Savior, but they could not attack his soul. They cannot or could not attack his soul. But they could attack his body, and they did so with vigor. Every other person who has ever faced any kind of suffering of this type, the intensity of the suffering that they brought upon him, would have begged for mercy. They all would. That's why we conclude that the Roman soldiers probably kept going at him with the count of nine tails with the whip, because he didn't cry out. You got hit with that thing once, you'd be crying out for mercy. He never did once cry out for mercy, unlike any other man. And so, where does that cry out for mercy, where does that come from? It comes from the soul. Crying out for mercy, asking someone to stop, is a desire. And that desires all come from the soul. Any such abuse upon any other man would have made it his desire to say or to do anything to make it stop. Anything. His desire, any of us, our desire would have been to say or to do anything to make it stop. Yet Christ's desire was not to make it stop. His desire was your salvation and mine. No matter how much they beat his physical body, that desire for your salvation and mine never changed. If someone beat you even a fraction of this much, your desire, whatever it would be one thing: make it stop. You would do anything. All of us have a breaking point where we would be forced to say or do anything to make the pain, to make the torture stop. But not him. He is the only man who ever lived who could have taken such physical abuse and maintained the desire of his soul unblemished. And that desire was your salvation. He died physically, even on his own terms. They did not kill him. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and breathed his last. The body that held back the opposition of man and Satan was therefore given as a sacrifice for you. So that no matter how much suffering you face, and we never face anything remotely like this, but no matter how much suffering you face that comes against you, by opposition, by persecution, by tribulation, whatever, his desire cannot change. My desires can change. His can't. And you know what his desire was? Your salvation. And he completed it. He completed it on Calvary. It's done. It can't be unchanged. So no matter how much suffering comes my way, his desire can't be changed. My salvation can't be changed. Who I am in Christ, a child of God, that prestigious place that I've been lifted to, none of it can change. We have the seal upon ourselves, and it can't be undone. So 1 Peter 4:1, as we just read, says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose." They can't take anything from me. They can't, because of his desire. So in the night in which he was betrayed, he had taken the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." All the opposition that came against that body could not alter his desires, and so that body was given as a sacrifice for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And may he come. Maranatha. In honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of bringing into remembrance the real reason why we have what we have, why we can talk about such things with confidence, and why we can have happiness and joy in spite of anything. And you have given us by means of your grace. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. if we take our offering this morning, we can let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege to give. We do so as believer priests in worship of you. And we ask, Father, that the finances that we receive will be used for the communication of your word and used and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. Scott, go do it again. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have given, you have given us this morning. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening to my voice who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The truth of the matter is, if you will listen, is that Christ is God in the flesh. He was born, he came into the world to save mankind. A salvation that we could never earn or do or accomplish on our own. He did so on Calvary. He died for the sins of the whole world, but he did not remain in the grave. He was resurrected, and he now sits at the right hand of God in glory. You will sit there with him if you simply believe. The Bible doesn't ask for you to do anything or change anything. The work is already finished. God asks you to believe. You believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, has died and resurrected again, and you have eternal life, and it cannot be taken from you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us as we go and give traveling mercies. Get everybody home safe. In Christ's name, amen. Should I sing? Do you want me to sing? There's no music. What's the closing song? I've forgotten it. Last this service is over. Roger, that's fine. I'm glad for you that you know how to record. Do you realize that I'm trying to get you to do the music? Play the closing song. Play that.